Thank you so much for joining us for this week's message from Real Life Community, where we talk about connecting with God and others, growing in Christ-likeness, and sharing God's life with the world. My name is Sarah Comer, and I serve each week as Connections Pastor, making sure that you know that there is a God and a community that loves you and wants to go through the seasons of life with you. You can find us at reallifecommunity.org, and we would love to meet you on Facebook or Instagram. Until then, we hope this message meets you right where you are and helps you know just how deep the Father's love is for you.
Got a homework assignment for you as we get started. And you can work on this with your neighbor if you'd like to. If you just had one word that you could use to describe the condition of our world today, what would that world be? Okay, take a minute and talk to those that are around you. See if you can come up with one word that describes what our world would be like today. Didn't take long, did it? What's the word?
Broken.
Confused. Chaotic, broken. Weird, abhorrent, yeah. The word I'm looking for, and you got it, chaos. The word chaos that describes our world today. I mean, it's like every Sunday that we get together, it's, okay, which shooting do we pray for this week? What political rancor do we pray about this week? What offended group in the world do we pray for this week? What nation is being overrun this week? And you know, where these things used to be, you know, occasional, now they're just like all the time. And I mean, even this week with Hurricane Dorian having come through the Bahamas and just decimated islands and affected people's life up the coast. I mean, you look at those pictures and the only word that can describe that is chaos. I mean, that which was once structured now lies in little pieces all over an island. Chaos. The psalm I want us to look at today is about chaos. And it locates God in the middle of the chaos. Now let me tell you a little bit about this psalm before we look at it. This is probably, all the scholars agree, this is the oldest of the 150 psalms that are in our collected scriptures. And this psalm actually began not as a Canaanite psalm, it began as a psalm of Baal. Now Baal was the god of the Canaanites. The god Baal was sort of the fertility god and the crops god and the wealth god. This is the god that you prayed to so that this god would like you and would rain on your crops so that they would grow and you would have plenty to eat, would bless the womb of the mother of the family so that she would produce more children, so there would be more hands out in the fields that would be working and create more wealth. This god Baal was kind of the weather god, but he was also sort of the gross national product god, the god that would be sort of like we worship Wall Street. This would be their god that they would worship in this way. And so when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan and heard the people of Baal, the worshipers of Baal, singing this song of praise to Baal, they said, wrong god. And they sort of scratched out the name of Baal and put in the name of their god, Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. This is one of those hijacked psalms that was taken by the people of God to use for the worship of their particular god over the other ones. And these Israelites, I love the difference between them. Because you see, the Canaanites, as they went to their temples and sacred shrines and places and worshiped Baal, they were more than happy for them to have their Baal and for the Israelites to have their Yahweh. That was really okay with them. Matter of fact, all of the peoples of that time, they sort of claimed their own local gods or their own national or tribal deities. But the Israelites were different than that. Because you remember in Genesis where God said to Abram, I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. every nation, every tribe. And so the Israelites were possessed of this understanding that their God was God over everyone and everything and all of creation. But the Canaanites were very happy for Baal to just sort of bless their people and their tribe and take good care of them. So it's really interesting that this Psalm 29 that we're going to look at today, that this particular psalm started out as a psalm to Baal, but it becomes in our scriptures a psalm to the covenant God Yahweh. So they come together and they pray in this way. Now, have you ever thought about the reality that worship is how we vote on God? Worship is actually an activity by which we declare our vote for God. The Canaanites would come together, all vote Baal. And the Israelites would come together and they would all vote Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the covenant God that created the heavens and the earth. And so you've got all these different tribes voting. So what you have here in Psalm 29 is so fascinating. You have to see it. We're not actually in the psalm until the last few verses that are there. It's like American Idol for gods, is what this psalm is like. It's like all the gods that really think they're something, and all the angelic powers and divine beings and principalities and, you know, all of these that really think they're something, they're being convened into one gathering so that they could determine who is really the winner. Who is God above all the gods, Lord above all the lords? Who is the divine being that has more power and glory and majesty and might than anybody else? And a convener is there. So it's like American Idol. You know, all the gods have gathered in a big convention somewhere. And during this convention, there's going to be a vote taken about who will be the God above all gods. Now, I have to tell you, the convener of the convention is somewhat prejudiced, because he actually invites everyone with a declaration that Yahweh is the God above all the other gods. And it sort of starts out like this. The convener is saying, "All of you gods, ascribe to Yahweh, the Lord, heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His splendor. Worship the Lord in holy splendor." Now, you heard a couple of words there. Glory. It's a significant word in this particular psalm, and I need to stop and talk about that word glory for just a minute. The word glory in Hebrew is the word kabod. It sort of does what it says. It's a word that if you're a hippie from the 70s and grew up at the same time that I did, you remember how we used to say, "heavy, dude." Yeah, heavy dude. That's sort of what this is. It's a word that defines something that has such a weighty, unmistakable character about it that you see it and you sort of go, "Whoa, heavy." That's what this word glory means. It's something that is possessed of such impressiveness, such weight, such significance, such clout, that everyone just sort of takes a little step back and goes, "Whoa, that's way past me. That's beyond what I am." And so the convener of the assembly of all the gods is saying to them to start with, "I invite you to ascribe to the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph glory and majesty." And I'm sure all the other gods are sitting there going, "Why? Why should we do that?" Well, the convener is glad that you asked, because here comes the speech and the answer to that and the description here in verses 3 to 9 that follow. It goes like this. "The voice of the Lord, the voice of Yahweh, is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord causes the oaks to whirl and strips the forest bare until all in his temple say, Kabod, heavy dude, glory. Now, this is why scholars know that this is a psalm that was originally intended for Baal. Because this psalm is about a storm. It's a weather storm. It's a chaotic weather pattern that happens. And Baal, being the god of all the weather, this is a perfect description that the Canaanites would use to describe a storm that brewed up in the Mediterranean and came ashore. One commentator describes this storm in this particular way. The storm brews in the Mediterranean Sea. It came across the land of Lebanon, and it made its way into the southern desert. The storm has a geographical footprint. Along the way, it made noise, dumped rain, broke trees, bent crops, blew things around, rumbled the ground, flashed the sky, stripped the leaves and the trees, and sent humans running for cover. This sounds almost like Hurricane Dorian coming across the Bahamas. It's this storm that has brewed up, and here it comes in its massive power and its force. And this was the way that the Canaanites believed that Baal said, I'm boss. Do not mess with me. Matter of fact, you better placate me. You better give me what I demand. Or when I come across your crops, I won't leave anything there. You want my rain, but do you really want my lightning and my thunder and my hail force winds? Do you really want all that I've got? Because I'm heavy dude. I'm heavy dude. And this was a typical way of describing Baal in this way. And yet here, our psalmist says, no, it is not Baal who does this, but it is God who does this. I'm remembering our creation story there in Genesis 1. You remember how our scriptures start? And the earth was formless and void, and darkness hovered over the deep. It's this picture of just chaos. It's chaotic waters, and nothing breathes, nothing lives, nothing is ordered and structured. And God begins with nothing but dark, watery chaos. And then God begins, and he separates the water from the land, and the light from the darkness, and the day from the night. And the story of creation is the story of a God who steps into chaos and begins to structure it and order it until we come in our creation story, until that moment when God creates the man and the woman and a structured universe in which creation now can exist. I love how we sang that this morning in that song that talked about a billion different ways. That this God, when he spoke, creation came into existence. The stars came by the billions. That every creature took of the breath of God and now lived. The story of creation itself, the story of our God that we worship, is the story of a God who steps into chaos when there's nothing there except chaos, and orders it in a way that we can live in relationship with him in the middle of a world that used to be chaotic in all of these ways. That's the story of creation that we have. But you read a few chapters into that Genesis story, and you get past the story of creation, and you remember our friend Noah. Because the Bible tells us that humans now have filled God's earth with, and the Hebrew word used is a word we hear on the news from time to time, Hamas, violence. That the humans had filled God's created, structured order with Hamas. And I think the saddest in all of scriptures of the text, And God decided to wipe out humanity from the face of the earth. Wow. It says God regretted that he had made humankind on the earth and chose in that moment to send a flood to wash everything away. If you read the story of Noah in Genesis 5 and 6 and 7, you find that what that is it's a reversal of Genesis 1 and 2. That in 1 and 2, where God started with chaos and brought order, in Genesis 5 and 6, God starts with his created order and takes it back to chaos again. From Genesis 1 and 2, we get watery grave to living in the land. And here we get living in the land to watery grave again. The story of Noah is the creation story in reverse, as God chooses to blot out all of humankind. I've thought a little bit about that story. You know, I watch young families when they have their kids and they start decorating the nursery and they paint an ark on the wall and animal pairs and, Noah and his family. And I want to say to those parents, what are you thinking? You're going to surround a newborn child with the most horrifying story in all of Scripture when God decided to blot out the breath of every living creature that there is? And so here's Noah with the floating zoo. And God is down to that one little bobbing zoo from being done with everything that he has created. And Noah has waited 150 days, and Noah has waited another 40 days. No sign from God at all. And God is right here at the end. You see, the flood is God's eraser. The flood is God's delete button. And God is down to just Noah, family, and animals from, and it's done. And God can start over again with creatures who won't fill his earth with violence. But right at that second in the story, it says, but God remembered Noah and all who were with him on the ark. You see, try as he might, this God of glory, this God of heaviness, this God of weight and substance, this God cannot blot out his creation. And God remembered Noah. And what we begin to see is the floodwaters begin to recede. I've always thought about that story of Noah. A lot of people say it's a story about Noah. I think it's a story about God. Because Baal was a god of immediate retribution. That's how Baal dealt with his people not doing what he wanted them to do. You sin, you die. And that looked like what this God was like until we began to play out the story of God's redemption of Noah and his family and all creation. Because God, rather than immediate retribution for wrong, God chooses that suffering love will be the way that he deals with the chaos that we bring into the world. And animal sacrifice is offered there when Noah and his family come off the ark. And it is through the sacrifice of blood and the suffering that occurs that becomes the very picture of how God will ultimately deal with our evil on a cross when he puts forth his own son as the sacrifice on that cross. And God marks himself as a very different God than Baal, who says, you sin, you die. God marks himself as one who steps into our chaotic evil and mess and Hamas and all the stuff. And God marks himself as one who chooses to become human and suffer in love to redeem us. This is a very different God. And so when the story of this God is told here in Psalm 29, what the convener of the assembly is trying to say is, the God who is powerful in the storm, the God who is over all the weather, the God who can order creation itself, is a very different God than any other God that you've ever seen before. And the reality is that as this happens, you begin to see a God who goes to a cross to die for us in suffering love. The story of Noah ends with a rainbow in the sky. But the rainbow is not there for us. God says, I will put a rainbow in the sky to remind myself never again to destroy the earth in this way. And the story actually says, and God repented that he had dealt with humankind in this way. The story of Noah is a story of the character of God. As the people of God are beginning to understand how this God deals with chaos and dark powers that bring everything down to nothing and destroy life, it is a story of a God whose heart is broken as he tries to determine how he will deal with this within his creatures. I think the story of Jesus on the cross is thinking about the Noah story itself when it says that as Jesus hung on the cross about midday, darkness enveloped the earth. Darkness. Dark clouds full of rain. And here in a moment as Jesus hangs on a cross dying, God says, I know how to put an end to all this. I've done it once with Noah and his crowd. I can do that again. And yet what falls to the ground is not rain from the heavens that wipes everything out, but what falls to the ground is blood from the only Son of God who suffers to redeem us and bring us to the life that he intended for us to have. The gods are gathered at the General Assembly. The gods are gathered at the American Idol. The gods are all gathered here to vote on divine beings. And Yahweh is being claimed to be the one to be enthroned as the God of glory, the God over chaos, the God whose voice stills the storms, the raw, untamed, and terrifying God. I remember when Anna Ryan Gernand was 3 years old. Some of you may too. And Anna Ryan and I would love to go places and do things. And I took her on her first trip to Chuck E. Cheese. You ever been to Chuck E. Cheese? Nirvana for kids. I mean, every bell and whistle and ball and everything you can ride and do and make lights go. I mean, it is just everything. It's all of that and bad pizza. And then they've got the shows behind the curtains of the different plastic characters that move and sing and do stuff. And Anna Ryan was having a blast until Chuck E. Cheese came into the room. I remember as Chuck E. Cheese, this 7-foot-tall costumed rat, was walking around high-fiving all the kids and everything. I looked down because I felt something, and Anna Ryan had a death grip on my leg. I mean, both arms right around my leg, head buried into the side of my leg. And I mean, she was terrified, terrified. You know, I'm doing everything I can do. I'm saying, look, it's just a man in a costume. Look, the other boys and girls are playing with him. Look, he's giving them high fives and everything. He's a nice man in that costume. You know, I'm doing everything I can. But that child had no category for a 7-foot rat who walked among mere mortals. And she was scared. And it strikes me that we have no category for Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. There is nothing like this God. There is nothing that warms us up for this God. This God is so massively powerful, creating out of chaos, able to bring chaos, ruling over chaos. This God is so mighty and powerful that we stand back and the best we can do is say, heavy dude, glory, kabod. And that's what is happening here in this particular psalm. We have no categories for Yahweh. To be encountered by a God of overwhelming, terrifying power is unsettling to us. It's why the people of God sometimes actually preferred to worship Baal instead of God. Because Baal, at least you could deal with him. You could placate him. You could try to butter him up. You could bring him all kind of gifts and you could say sweet things about him. But this God, Yahweh, who brought creation to the brink with a dark sea of a flood, no wonder that in Psalm 29 we get to verse 9 and it ends with the voice of the Lord causes the oaks to whirl and strips the forest bare, and all in his temple say, glory, glory. Humans stand back at this particular moment of power and grace. Now some of you are already thinking, okay, I know where he's headed. There's that story in the New Testament that has all this stuff in it. That story's in Mark chapter 4, if you want to look there. Because this is all that I've shared with you so far sets this story up. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, on that day when evening had come, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let's go to the other side of the sea." And leaving the crowd behind, they took Jesus with them in the boat, just like he was. There were other boats with them, and a great windstorm arose. And the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." You know how I see that story? I see Jesus wake up, look around, realize what's going on, knowing that old dark chaos is up to doing what it always does before, and it's threatening those whom Jesus loves, and Jesus goes to the stern of the boat, and he looks into the storm and says, "You down." I think it's that's kind of the peace be still that you're, "You down." And immediately it's calm. The wind ceased. And there was a dead calm. And then Jesus turned and said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe. And the word here suggests heavy, dude. And said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" This is that God who is being praised in Psalm 29, standing in a boat in the flesh with human beings. And in the middle of the chaos, here stands this enfleshed God among his people. And they watch what he can do to chaos. And they stand back and go, "Glory." Heavy, dude. I don't think that story ends right there. Matter of fact, I think this story is well intended to go right on in to the next story in Mark 5. So they got to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. This man lived among the tombs. No one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain. He had often been restrained with shackles and chains. But the chains he wrenched apart and the shackles he broke in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue this wild, chaotic man. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. Do you realize what's going on here? Chaos has gotten into this man. The storm that we saw out on the sea is now internalized in a human being who meets Jesus face to face. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him, and he shouted at the top of his voice. Just this whole story is filled with noise and violence and wrenching apart and wildness and chaos and darkness, and no human can do anything about it. It's all filled with that. And he shouts to Jesus, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Do you remember the issue at stake in Psalm 29? Who is the Most High God? That's the question that's being asked there. Who is the God above all the other gods? Who's the God that has power over everything? And here, the darkness in this man is in front of Jesus and he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God," he says, "do not torment me." For Jesus had said to the man, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." The chaos of the world that we live in, it affects whole islands, it affects whole peninsulas, it affects whole countries. Sometimes it's a fire in California that consumes. Sometimes it's a political power that brings darkness. Sometimes it's an invading enemy. Sometimes it's a disease that cannot be controlled. Sometimes it's a poverty that just goes on and on for generations. Sometimes it's a violence, a Hamas that happens in the darkness of the night. It's all of this. It's all of this. It's legion. "My name is Legion, for we are many." And then, I love this, the man begged Jesus earnestly not to send them, all the demon legion demons of chaos in this man, not to send them out of the country. Apparently, these demons liked living local. I mean, they wanted to hang around where this guy was. They liked where they were, and they said, "Please don't make us move. We don't want to go somewhere else." Now there, on the hillside, a great herd of swine was feeding. And the unclean spirits begged Jesus, "Don't send us away. Send us into the pigs. They're here on the hillside. Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them." I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but pigs are unclean animals in Jewish understanding. So the unclean demons are now going from the man into the unclean animals. So Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the what? Sea. The sea. The dark, chaotic waters. They're going home to Papa's what they're doing. They're going back to the evil chaos that is there. And they were drowned in the sea. The swine herds, the people who were taking care of the pigs that have now all drowned themselves suicidally, the swineherds ran off and told in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus, and they saw the demoniac sitting there. And I want you to see the creation story of Genesis 1 from chaos to order. I want you to see that in this verse again. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they were afraid. Heavy. What kind of power is on this? Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. I don't get that. A God who has the power to tame that kind of stuff? I'd want that God to be around. They're afraid of him. They realize before this God, who are we? We have no power. We have no, we cannot contest this. His power is unlike anything else we have ever seen. And as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by the demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the cities how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone said, "Kabod, heavy glory." Wow. This world of chaos spills into our lives in all of these ways. And our God is voted in Psalm 29 as the God of all gods and the King of all kings and the Lord over chaos. And our God here in Mark 4 and 5 is demonstrated in the flesh as the one who has the power over the chaotic waters that threaten us and over the dark forces that will dismantle our lives and our relationships and take us to the brink of insanity and madness. Our God is the God who can deal with that. Well, in Psalm 29, finally, the votes are all in. Votes have been tallied. And now it's time to announce what the result of all of this is. And if I can find Psalms, I know they're right here. The end of Psalm 29 tells us what God chooses to do with the power of this vote. All in His temple say glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. The Lord gives strength to His people, and the Lord blesses His people with peace. This is what our God does with this power. All of the glory and majesty that we give to our God, He turns around and He takes all of that and He gives to us peace and order and structured life, and He gives to us strength in the middle of the storm so that we will not be afraid of the things that happen to us. I wish I had time to take you through one more set of scriptures like this. I'll just PS it real quick. The book of Revelation is all about this too. And in the book of Revelation, God is seated on the throne, and it says before Him there is a sea of glass. You know what it's saying? That before the throne of God, this dark, chaotic water cannot even make a ripple. It is before God. And then later on in Revelation 12, there are beasts that are introduced that are going to gobble up the people of God and torment the people of God and do horrible things to the people of God. And where do they come? They come out of the sea. The beast comes out of the sea and does this. And by the time we get to the victory of God at the end of the book of Revelation, it says that the New Jerusalem comes down and that God is the one who dwells among His people. And there's one little phrase that says, and the sea was no more. The dark, chaotic sea is obliterated because this God now rules and reigns. I don't know what chaos has spilled over into your life. I don't know what darkness you've invited into your life. I don't know what destructive powers have tentacles into your body, into your mind, into your habits. I don't know what things that have happened to you that you didn't deserve and didn't ask for, but it just happened because you live in the middle of a chaotic world. But the good news out of the Word of God for you today is simply this. Our God is the God above all of that chaos. And our God can speak into that, giving you peace and giving you structured life, so that you might be able not to live in this world afraid, but might be able to know that you belong to this God. It was a few weeks later, after Chuck E. Cheese visit, that Anna Ryan and I were together. And she was strapped in the back seat, and I was driving down the road going somewhere. And I heard her, just kind of soft, "How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God." And then she stopped. She said, "Papa." And I said, "What?" She said, "Roll down the windows." And I said, "Why do you want me to roll down the windows?" And she said, "Well, our God is great, and some of those people out there don't know it." And so I rolled down the windows, and a 3-year-old child, terrified of a 7-foot rat, but feeling owned by the God who created the heavens and the earth, began to sing, "How great is our God. There is no God like this, for He is our great God." We're going to close this morning by singing that song together. Age to age, the same. Time is in His hands, beginning and the end. I want our musicians to come. And as we sing this together this morning, here's my invitation for you. Let this be the moment that Jesus Himself stands in your threatened boat, okay? Let it be that moment when Jesus crawls into where you are in the middle of a chaotic world that's doing everything it can do to you, and let Jesus stand there with you and point to whatever is confronting you, and let Jesus say, "You down." And experience the moment of this God loving you and embracing you. And let's vote this morning by our song. Let's vote on who is the God above all gods, and especially above all the dark chaos.